John chapter 3. Now folks, we have made incredible ground through John chapter 3. Again, this is the Bible in summary, really. John chapter 3, I think it was Luther who said, if we didn't have anything, any other shred of scripture, and if we had John 3, and if we even had to minimize that, if we had John 3:16, we'd be okay. All right, the Lord would not have left us impoverished in any way, shape, or form if we had John 3:16. We all know it by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. Amen. That's it. That is the message of Scripture in summary. And here's a newsflash. All right, here's a newspaper heading, front page news. Can I say this? And I have said this before. It's really all about Jesus. It's really all about Him. You know, you and I, sure, we were in the hearts of God. We were on His mind. Go and read Ephesians 1. And you'll see there how the Godhead, long before they even created anything, long before the Spirit of God hovered over the blue, as Genesis teaches us, long before such time, the Godhead schemed and planned about the existence of not only mankind, but also of the effectual calling of the redeemed. How amazing. How immense. How wonderful. And that would be true. But no matter how grand and how great and how glorious that truth is, it all always goes back to the one who made it possible in the first place. The Lord Jesus. John chapter 3 is all about Him. And interestingly, it involves Him. You see, we have here, just to refresh our memories, a man by the name of Nicodemus. You'll see there. John 3, 1 to 21 is about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And if you know anything about the Pharisees, you'll know that they were a bunch of men, or a sect even, a cult really, of men who believed that there were lists of things that they had to keep in order to earn merit or favor before God in order to be saved. Now for some sitting here, they may think, but how is that different from the law of Moses? And I'd say to you, it is very different from the law of Moses. Historically speaking, the law of Moses had no resemblance to the laws of the Pharisees. You can go check me on that. I've mentioned about the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud was divided into the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah became a commentary to the law of Moses. So already there, they added a bunch of laws which never ever, to start off with, was contained in the law of Moses. But then, second to that, they included a commentary to their commentary called the Gemara. And they added yet another set of laws. Things which the Lord never commanded of the nation of Israel. But even looking at just the law of Moses, all right, just looking at those laws, it is evident, page after page in the Old Testament, how the Lord, there are numerous examples where the Lord wanted to blot out the nation of Israel completely, annihilate them. You can go look at those passages all the way from, let's say, Exodus, you know, middle 20s to the middle 30s. You can read up on that. How Israel tested the Lord's patience at Mount Sinai. And that grand example of the golden calf, where Moses, he wasn't even up on that mountain for that long. He comes down and he finds this golden calf. And guess what the Lord wants to do? He wants to obliterate them all. And He tells Moses, this is a stiff-necked rebellious people. I'm going to blot them out and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. Which the Lord very well could have done, right? He's a miraculous God. He's an amazing God. He can do whatever He wants to. Okay, and so yes, He could have technically made an entire nation just through Moses. But we see there how Moses intercedes. for the nation. Remember that? And he pleads with the Lord and he says, Lord, hang on. And I can just put myself in Moses' sandals because he wore sandals. Okay? But can you just imagine having to fulfill that role before this amazing being? You had just experienced him. In fact, he had to hide himself in the cleft of a rock. We sang about that last week. He had to hide himself so that Moses wouldn't disintegrate when he sees him. This Moses, after being so informed, well informed, and so aware of the might, you know, the might and the gloriousness of this amazing God that they are supposed to serve, he now has to act as a kind of a Messiah on Israel's behalf. And so he does. This is also a reason, or the reason I should say, why Moses is top of the pops still today in Jewish eyes. In Jewish context, they love Moses because that's ultimately what he was. He was a Messiah-like figure. Sadly, many Jews today still don't acknowledge the fact that the Messiah had already come. But that's just as a side note. Here we have Moses. The nation of Israel commits this amazing atrocity of fashioning this golden calf. And yes, it's gold that they had there with them. In fact, Aaron, he commanded them. He said, give me all your rings. Give me all your earrings and necklaces and bracelets and anklets and whatever else. And we'll toss it in the fire and we'll give you a tangible God. Okay? We'll give you a God that doesn't just abide up there on that mountain. We'll give you something that looks like a God. And for some strange reason, he thought it was okay to make a golden calf. And that was the height of that sin. That was what made that sin so atrocious in the sight of the Lord. Here comes Moses, makes his way down the mountain, and he sees what's playing off here. This massive idolatrous party playing off before his eyes. And he's literally a man in sackcloth and ashes. He falls on his knees because he knows trouble is coming. He knows judgment is sure to follow. And so he pleads with the Lord. Lord, please. Please don't blot them out. Please, please don't obliterate them. Please don't flatten them with the earth. Please don't wipe them out. And this is what he says. He says, isn't it true? This is now how he reasons with the Lord. Interestingly. He tries to persuade God, which is beautiful. I love it. He says, aren't we known as the people of God? And won't the heathen, won't they look at this and think, but aren't they supposed to be the people of God? Why would you blot us out, Lord? And so we see this Moses rising to the task of intercessor, mediator, savior to the nation of Israel. Brother and sister, you may wonder, why am I telling you these things? Because we're about to look at John chapter 3. We have something very similar playing off here, really. Okay? May not be Moses. I'll tell you what, somebody far more important than Moses in John chapter 3. We do have a rebellious and stiff-necked people there still. But somebody who is about through their interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to get to this very pivotal part in their life where they realize that it's not about these laws. It's not about these things. And yes, it became idolatrous worship to the nation of Israel. All those laws, as beautiful and as clever as they may have seemed, it was just good old-fashioned idolatry. That's what it was. The Lord Jesus, in this plain and simple setting, tells Nicodemus, you got to leave these things behind, Nicodemus. You got to say goodbye to them. I know you were born and raised. I know you were schooled. You were literally raised up to want to keep laws and things and to view them as if they are what makes you more acceptable to God. But here's what you got to understand, Nicodemus. It's not about those things. It's not about what you do. Rather,
It's about what I have to do for you. That's what the Lord does for Nicodemus. And so the Lord Jesus, not only in a split second, applies a Mosaic role to himself, like the role that Moses fulfilled there in the desert of Sinai, but he ultimately teaches Nicodemus that I am he. He tells him, I am that long-awaited Messiah. Nicodemus, even you who are so entrenched in this law system, this works-based system, even you have some expectation of a Messiah. But guess what? You're standing before him. Jesus didn't have to use that many words. And today we're going to see why. All right, now we've made quite good ground through John chapter 3. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus reminded him of the fact that he is in need of what? What was Nicodemus in need of? Let's see how well you listened the previous three Sundays. By the way, I never intended for it to become a series. I really intended to preach through at least half of this chapter in one go. So it would have been maybe two goes. But we're not in a hurry, right? No, we got time. It's our friend. What did the Lord Jesus teach him? You can look in your Bible. What did he tell him? You need what, Nicodemus? You need to be born again. Nicodemus, you are so desperately in need of new life. You're in need of life that quite literally has to start anew. And it has to be, Nicodemus, like being born again. Like a child who is born into this world. Common phenomenon. We all know it. We all know people who have had babies. And especially true of Nicodemus' day and age, because people had many more babies than we tend to have today. He knew exactly what the Lord Jesus talked about. You have to start afresh. It is like being born again. Let me read it to you again. Jesus said in verse 3, truly, truly, and whenever Jesus uses the phrase truly, truly, we almost have to, in Afrikaans says, ons moet ons ore spit. We see it in English. You gotta, I don't know, like fan your ears? No. I don't know how to say that. All right? But listen up. When the Lord uses the words truly, truly, then we can listen. But really, as a bare minimum, whenever the Lord Jesus speaks, we gotta listen, right? But especially when he uses the word truly, truly. This is what he says. Truly, truly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he, and by implication she, all people really, cannot see the kingdom of God. Which means you cannot go to heaven unless you are born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter into his mother's womb for a second time? Jesus answered, truly, truly, listen up, Nicodemus. Pay attention. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then the Lord goes on to explain to him what it is like, right? Because it was a mystery to him. He's never heard anything like this in his life. He had no frame of reference for this because he was so engulfed in wanting to work his way to heaven. Brothers and sisters, don't think you can escape this temptation altogether. I mean it. Even the most stringent of believers, even the most faithful of believers, every now and again in their lives, would be tempted to some degree or another to think that it's about what we do. You guys hear that? Or it's about what we did in order to be saved. Salvation is wholly an exclusion. The work of God. But even though it's like the wind that blows, because that's how the Lord Jesus describes it. It's like the wind that blows, right? It's like the elements outside. We get to experience some of these elements. Yes, including these birds. And I hope they don't pitch up. All right? But he describes it in terms of a normal phenomenon. Again, like the wind that blows. We don't fully understand it. We don't fully grasp these things, where it comes from, where it goes, how it works exactly. And yes, scientists can give you answers to that today, but from Nicodemus' standpoint, it was quite a mystery. And rightly so. the new birth. It is a mystery. It's something that God has to do. The wind blows where it wills. We hear it. We see it. As we experience the effects of it, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Each and every person. No exclusions. No distinctions. Everybody alike, saved in this way. So Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be, Lord?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? You should know this. You should know this. Why? Because yes, it really is in the law of Moses. It's there. It is in the Old Testament. It's there. Grace upon grace upon grace. Even as far back as the Garden of Eden, brother and sister, God's grace had already been on display. Can you believe that? The Lord had every right to kill Adam and Eve. And He certainly said He would. He said, if you partake of that fruit, you can have every fruit, obviously. And there was some really darn delicious fruit out there. Everything but for that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can partake. And so they went, but the Lord issued that warning. He said, the moment that you eat of that fruit, you will die. That'll be the end. We know that that's where sin entered. We know that that's where it all really started. Whatever we're battling with today, that is the reason for it. That's where it has its origin. But even there, God's amazing benevolence toward the people that He created, and not desiring that anybody should go astray, already there we see God's grace on display. And even as far back as the Garden of Eden, we find what is called the proto-evangelium. You ever heard that phrase? The proto-evangelium? It's like saying the gospel before the gospel. How amazing is that? Right? We see there how the Lord issues some instructions there, you know, to the serpent and to the woman and to the man. Okay? None of them were left off the hook, as we say. The serpent, we know, he was cursed to have to sail on his belly for the rest of his life. But here's what he told the woman. He said, your descendants, and this is where it becomes really important, your descendants, and really what is in mind there is one great grand descendant. Speaking of one person, really. He will ultimately, eventually crush the head of the serpent. Isn't that what the Lord had done for us? Isn't that ultimately what the Lord accomplished on the cross? You know, the day Jesus died, those words became true. How amazing is that? There's yet another example that we find in this chapter, also from the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus is about to tell Nicodemus about this. Because again, the Lord alluded to the fact, Nicodemus, you should know some of these things that I'm talking about. This should not be foreign language. This should be common vernacular with you, Nicodemus, because you are somebody who should know the Old Testament. Okay, let me try a different example then. The Lord goes ahead and He employs yet another example. So, I'm going to read to you. Let's see here. Yeah, let's pick it up from verse 11. We're going to read it all the way through to verse 15. Now, bear in mind, the Lord is helping Nicodemus here. He's not unwilling to walk a road with him. He's not blowing him off, saying, man, what a dumb guy you are. You know, I'm going to go find somebody else who will understand some things about the new birth here. He doesn't do that. You see the patience that the Lord employs here, or that He exhibits. And so He continues on. He wants to help him. He wants to aid him because He wants this man to be born again. And eventually we know that Nicodemus was somebody who eventually responded to the grace of the Lord Jesus. Because he was one of those people who was there at His death. And even before that, we know he was somebody who defended the Lord in a tribunal. He was the one who defended the Lord saying, we cannot take this guy, we cannot judge him unless he's been tried. Everybody else was already sided against him. Nicodemus was the only one who said, hold your horses. So we know that God's grace had its effect in Nicodemus' life, but all because the Lord Jesus pursued him. and spurred it on. This is what he says in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You see, the Lord Jesus is telling him here, Nicodemus, we have only really been talking about earthly examples here. We are talking about history here, Nicodemus. I love history. I say that every now and again. I know I'm like a broken record and all that. But you know, Pharisees, they had a true love for history as well. But specifically biblical history, Old Testament history, they know those things inside out. They knew it. The Lord Jesus reminds them here, look, we're still only talking about earthly things here, earthly examples, historical examples. How much more it seems to be that you will battle if I started speaking about things that had not yet been revealed. If I start speaking about the heavenly hosts and the Godhead sitting on his throne and all of those amazing things playing off in heaven, which we don't get to see right now. From our standpoint, we know about those things, again, you know, from various Bible books, but from Nicodemus' standpoint, he had no clue. He was unsure about some of those things. But the point that the Lord Jesus makes is, if you don't even understand earthly matters, how much more will you battle, how much more will you find it difficult if I start talking to you about all of these marvelous heavenly things? He goes on in verse 13, the Lord goes on. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And this is where it becomes very interesting and very insightful. Because here, the Lord really, he cuts to the chase, as we say. He reveals to this man, Nicodemus, I am he. I am the long-awaited Messiah. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, a.k.a. Nicodemus, me. That would be me. Not me, me, but the Lord, right? Also known as Jesus of Nazareth, the one who ascended into heaven and who descended, also known as the Son of Man. Verse 14, and here comes that example, because he bears with Nicodemus. He's walking a road with him, and he employs yet another earthly example. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then that wonderful verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Brother and sister, I know you remember this example from the Old Testament. Remember, yet again, the nation of Israel were being disobedient. So what does the Lord do in that desert of Sinai? He sends fiery serpents, Scripture says, among them. Poisonous ones. That first bite could kill. And many of them did die. And so what did the Lord instruct Moses? You find this account in Numbers 21, if you're curious. Numbers 21. What did the Lord command Moses to do? Because the Lord Jesus gave us the hint here. The bronze serpent, right? He had to fashion a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and hold it up, and instruct the children of Israel to look at the serpent. Because when they look at it, and if they looked at it, what would happen? They would be healed. And they would no longer die because of the poison, the neurotoxin, or whatever it was, of those poisonous snakes. Everybody who looked at that bronze serpent lived. Jesus, in one short moment, applies that to himself. Again, if Nicodemus had any doubt, if he had any uncertainty up to this point who Jesus was, he no longer had an excuse. Right now, he no longer had an excuse. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Hey, Nicodemus, I am it." As that serpent was upheld in the desert of Sinai, so will I be upheld. So will I be lifted up. And there's really allusions to the cross here. Bear with me. As that serpent was raised, guess what? The cross of Christ had to be raised. Literally. As that serpent, not that Jesus is a serpent, okay? But as that serpent was placed on that pole, our Lord Jesus Christ was hung on the cross. As the serpent became the means of life, even though physical, to the children of Israel, the crucified Savior became the means of eternal life to all who would look to Him and to Him alone. This is amazing. This is immense. I mean, it really hardly gets any better than this. That the Lord Jesus takes something that is so familiar and it happened so long ago already and He applies it to Himself. Nicodemus, there is no life apart from Me. There is no spiritual vitality to be enjoyed apart from Me. That means that whoever believes in Me, Nicodemus, will assuredly, you can bet on that, have eternal life. And the reason this is possible is because God loved people so much that He was willing to send Me. Invariably meaning, I love you so much, Nicodemus, that I am willing to do this for you. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Brother and sister, this is our fourth and final point, and we're done with this series. We've looked at the fact that the new birth is necessary. We've looked at the fact that the new birth is God-given. I hope I made that point. Something we can't produce in and of ourselves. We've looked at the fact that it is mysterious. Even though it is a reality, we can't fully grasp it or understand it or comprehend it. And you know what? That's okay. And I hope that came out loud and clear as well. But lastly, brother and sister, the new birth should be visible. And that's what the Lord Jesus is challenging Nicodemus to exemplify in his own life. As those Israelites who found themselves in the Sinai desert had to visibly, tangibly look at that serpent on that pole, he, Nicodemus, had to look to Jesus Christ, the only one who can save him. He had to do it physically. And in that sense, the new birth becomes visible. Something that God does in the background. It's something that He works in the background. It's something that He does. He literally flips that switch and somebody is alive to them. But guess what? Where we can see, somebody starts responding. They start living as if they are saved. And you know what? It starts with faith and repentance. That's where it starts. Somebody who is truly repented is somebody who truly believes that Jesus is the only one who paid the price. And somebody who truly believes and who trusts in the Lord Jesus alone as the one who brought the ultimate atonement for sin is somebody who likewise yearns to turn themselves from their old existence and who renounce that life and to leave it behind. That's repentance. The Lord is begging of Nicodemus to do the same. Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That whoever believes in it, that includes you, Nicodemus, if you believe like this, if you believe like those Israelites that that serpent could save them if they look at that serpent, if you do the same with Me, if you believe in Me in that way, guess what? You will have eternal life through Me. The rest of this passage is obvious, I think. The Lord ultimately concludes it this way. He talks about judgment. And it makes sense. Because He just told Nicodemus about this amazing gift of eternal life. He told him about this amazing gift of the new birth. Something which God alone can do. Something which God alone gives freely. It is mysterious in every sense. But also something that becomes visible in our lives as we respond through faith and repentance. So the obvious opposite side of that coin is that whoever does not follow suit and whoever does not follow the words of our Lord here, guess what? They stand judged. This is very important. They will finally, ultimately face the judgment of the Most Holy God. Listen to what Jesus says. Even though, let's pick up our reading from verse 17 and we'll conclude. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. We know that. That's obvious. Because that's the only thing that the Lord Jesus had been talking about up to this point. New birth. Newness. Something that God gives. God's love. God's benevolence. It's obvious. Jesus almost didn't even have to say this. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn. Just blindly condemn. Paul even instructed the young Timothy. He said, it is the will of God that all should be saved. In other words, it's His desire. Even though we know, practically speaking, not all will repent of their sins. And therefore not all will be saved. It doesn't detract from the truth that it is God's desire. God wants every person to be saved. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. He continues on, and this is where we now get to judgment. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You can insert me there, as the logical run of this text, because Jesus is so overtly applying the term Son of God everywhere in the Gospels to Himself, and Nicodemus knew that to be the case. You could very easily say, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in My name, the only Son of God. That's me, Nicodemus. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People loved their old lives too much. This promise of new birth, it's somewhat enticing, but sadly, not enticing enough, it seems, for some folks. Not enticing enough, not attractive enough for them to want to desire to leave their old lives, their old habits, and their old sins behind. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. And then verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But then, on a positive note, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We're done with this topic of the new birth. Brother and sister, it is an all-important topic. If we get it wrong, we miss the entire Bible, really. It's all about new birth. As it involves our relationship with God, it is all about the new birth. It's all about being born again. And it's all about us visibly showing that we are born again. And it happens through faith and repentance. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You so much for this time that we got to enjoy in Your Word. I thank You for this precious gift of Your Word. But Lord, most of all, we thank You for the very precious gift of You Yourself. Lord, no element and no object, no tangible thing of this Christian walk would have been worth it unless not for You. Oh Lord, thank You so much that You gave Your precious life to die for us on that rugged, awful cross that You had to endure. Oh Lord, we know, looking back, that it was the most inhumane way to die. Lord, You were nailed to that cross. Not only that, they stuck a thorny crown on Your head. And they whipped You. And they thrusted a spear into Your side. But Lord, all so that we could enjoy life. Oh Lord, we thank You for that. I pray, Lord God, that we will never stop marveling at the cross. But Lord, also as we learn today, I pray that we will never stop marveling at this gift of new life that You so freely gave to many of us. Lord, it is my heart's desire And it is my heart's yearning that if there should be anybody present here today who does not know for certain whether the new life applies to them, this new life that we only get to enjoy in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that they will not leave today until they have made sure. And Lord, I pray that they will not allow themselves to just very easily get back into their car and go back home or wherever it is that they're heading to, unless they have made sure that they've had their sins forgiven and that they can now enjoy new life. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the blessing of the people of this church, because that's ultimately what we are. Church is not a building. It's not possessions. It's not, Lord, it is a living organism. And it happens from one person to the next. I thank you for what you've started here, Lord. We pray that through your grace and through your mercy, that you will help us and bless us by adding to our congregation. Thank you for everything that you mean to us. Thank you for everything that you've done for us and that you've accomplished for us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.